do.
So far, there it is. Microphone. Remember that Mr. Microphone back in the day? Chris does not. Huh? Yeah, we'll go around with Mr. Microphone. Hey, back to pick you up later. So the microphone difficulties did come through on the recording. So for those of you who are listening online, we apologize for that. It just started happening, and we have no clue why still yet. But we're going to try and get to the bottom of it. So this time what we did was take the preamp to the microphone and plug it directly into the, so it's not plugged in up here anymore, it's plugged in back there. So we took out a middleman or a middle wire, and hopefully that will do it. So thanks to Mark Pomeroy for saying, hey, plug it into the board. So we did. So hopefully it works. And if it does work, then we're good, and we'll figure out everything else. To make sure it worked, I stood up here and read Hamlet's first two scenes to myself over the microphone, which was really pretty fun, actually. So I've spoken in this setup now for a half an hour straight, and it worked. There was no glitches, so we'll see what happens. The kingdom of darkness will allow Shakespeare, but not Paul, perhaps. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. And we'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word, always in appreciation of what we have in Him and how His Word reveals that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we approach the Word of God, always with humility and reverence and thankfulness, as well as concentration on the Lord and Him alone. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we come before You as Your children, as always trying to fully put our lives in Your hands, our entire selves, our souls, put in Your possession, because we belong to You anyway. You have made us the temple, Your temple. You indwell us all by means of the work of Christ, that incredible work on Calvary for our benefit. And what can we say, Father, but thank You and to love You and to hopefully, Father, continue to see more and more of what it is that You are and have done and made us to be through Jesus Christ. And so as we turn to Your Word again tonight, Father, we ask for that clarity and revelation, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So as a reminding us, first off, where we are, is in a brief, perhaps brief, study of the Holy Spirit and His work in the church age. And when we will look at His work to the unbeliever a bit in this age. I probably will not go over His work in the Old Testament just just for brevity's sake, so we don't lose our thoughts of where we are in Ephesians 4. If we were doing a full doctrine of the Holy Spirit, it'd take all year, really. So the Holy Spirit, what we are looking at is His intercessory prayer on our behalf. It's one of His ministries to us in this age, is that we are too weak to know how to pray, but the comfort is that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The words that we don't know or nor can utter, but He provides, and this comforts us. So God says, look, come to Me. I know you don't know how to exactly pray right. You don't have the right words. You don't know exactly what it is you should ask for. And yet, come to Me and ask anyway. Don't sever yourself from Me in your experience, He means. You can't sever yourself from God once you're a believer, but to sever yourself from Him in your walk, in your experience, in your life. Don't forget who You are and your relationship to Me in everything. Don't forget that I'm sending you seed after seed after seed, which are opportunities for you to use and utilize and explore this life that I've given you, this spiritual life. Every day there's opportunities I send to you, and you can be neglectful of them and not even know what they are. And so continue to pray. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Keep coming to me. And the comfort is, again, that the Spirit and indeed the Lord are interceding for us. And so it's okay that we don't know how to pray. God doesn't berate us for this. But he says, keep praying. And knowing that God is transforming us as we're praying, we can see and analyze ourselves, the events in our lives, the circumstances, whatever changes may have happened. And we need to always know that he is working. And that's a function of prayer. And for his glory, for his way, it's actually what it really means to pray in the name of Christ. You're coming to God in the name of Christ. It's not just saying his name, which most think. It's just we're supposed to pray and say in Jesus' name, amen. But you're coming to God in Jesus' name. Meaning what you're asking of God as a representative of Jesus, it should be about him. You know, what is his kingdom? You know, what glorifies his kingdom? What would he seek? What would he ask? What's in his heart? What does he desire? And that's when we're reminded, when we say, I'm coming to you, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got to keep in my mind that it's him and his way and his truth and his life that I'm seeking. And I'm asking the Father to open my eyes to that and open the eyes of others to that as well, which is our intercessory prayer. So remember that God wants, what does he want to give us most of all? Himself. Himself. That's the life. The life that he's given us is himself. All things and events and circumstances in life that God throws at us, that allows us to happen, all of it is towards that end. And however billion people in this planet who don't know anything about God nor care, don't know that God is pushing them towards him. Circumstances in their lives that happen and come and go, they know nothing about them. They don't care to know. Now, we as believers, we can actually still be in that mindset where we're so earthly minded. And Paul writes in Colossians 3, keep seeking the things above where your life is hid with Christ, and do not seek the things of the earth. And therefore we can get our minds on the earth, earthly things, and lose sight of everything in our lives is God leading us to him, closer relationship with him. Everything. You know, and so think, you know, like how many events and things that happen in my life, my interactions with people, how many moments there are in one single day, which God, who is infinitely wise, knows every single millisecond of what is in you and happening to you and what you're thinking and so on, and he can analyze it all easily. And how many of these moments do we miss? Where we had an opportunity for truth or justice or forgiveness or to think truth, to love, to think deeply with God. And with so many opportunities for that throughout a day, and we probably miss a great deal of them. Even the best of us, best believers, would miss many, I would think. So it's, you know, and hence again, it's another aspect of keep praying. There's not a day that God wastes. Is there a day that he's planned? How many days has he planned into your life that he says, this is a down day? You know, I'm not going to really do much to reveal myself to them. It's an off day. In other words, it's kind of like a vacation day. Take a break. I'm not really going to interact or reveal to you. But that's never the case. We're told to live one day at a time. We're told to not worry about tomorrow. And so in today, what things were there and are there in which God, again, is revealing himself to me, drawing himself closer to me, walking with me. So I would say it's not always just simply like a learning experience that we're constantly in school, but that to enjoy the experience of being with him in everything. As we'll see, Christ says, if you love me and keep my commands, I and my Father will come and build our house with you. It's not in you, it's not on you, it's with you. And what does the house of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ look like? What would it be like to live in it? That's an astounding thought. Can I go through day after day after day not even knowing that I'm in that house or even caring, really? To love Him and keep His commands, to obey Him, meaning my whole life is about Him. So, again, what is God giving us of all things that we desire? God is giving us Himself, and all the things and events and circumstances, moments in your life, are all being used by God in His infinite wisdom to direct you towards Himself and more understanding. As we noted, the superficial self, the superficial I, the old self, is not the true self. It's really a mask. Right? The old self for the believer, for the Christian, is a mask. We've got to learn to discard of that mask, to throw it away, and never wear it. That's the old self. So Paul would say, lay aside the old man, put on the new. Right? Take off the old mask, put on the new. Do not let the old self control yourself. And yet all of us know that we struggle with that. Because the old self is wily. He has energy because sin has energy. Sin has vitality. As we saw with the man healed at the pool of Bethesda, Christ said, go and sin no more. After 38 years of his infirmity, of his frailty, which was due to his sin, he still had not, in all that pain, found a way to overcome it. Sin has vitality, vim, and vigor. And we must lay it aside. C.S. Lewis states, quote, he wants you to know him, wants to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, be humble, delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having, for one, got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity which has made you restless and unhappy your whole life. He is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible, trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we have all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are. Getting rid of the false self with all its look at me and aren't I a good boy and all its posing and posturing. To get even near it, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. It's every time I put my CDs of Mere Christianity, I play them when I'm driving into work. I don't listen to them every day, but it seems like every time that I do listen to them, it's something poignant that I've read the book multiple times, listened to the CDs multiple times, and I still am like getting new stuff from it. It's just fantastic. That this, you know, God, as C.S. Lewis realizes, God wants to give you himself, and he's trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible. Which is what? To get rid of all this silly nonsense about your own dignity. Right? Think of these people on media and on television and on that we're inundated with, these people, and all they want to do is show you how awesome they are. Facebook is what? Look how awesome I am. Who puts up their pictures where you look kind of fat and ugly? We don't post those. I think we all should from now on. Get your most embarrassing, ugliest pictures and post them. Silly nonsense about our own dignity, which has made us restless and unhappy all our lives. The war of discovery, and it's what it is. It's discovering me, the self, the I, and who God is, who Christ is, and then making a choice. You know, who is it? What is it that I want to live? The war of discovery will continue our whole lives since the depth of truth and reality of God's life is bottomless. It's unfathomable. As we discover Christ, the graven images that we have in our own soul will go one by one. I mean, the greatest idol that any human being has is himself. It's got to go. In the Old Testament, they even there's a passages that show us that in the latter days of Israel, they were even actually hiding within the temple. They were putting in idols. Idols of Baal and Ashtaroth and others. And they actually, in one case, they hid them in a particular room. And what? They're like, well, God can't see them? Not only are you an idol worshiper, you're a complete moron. But there were others, other kings who openly put false idols in the temple. There are others who actually put an altar to burning sacrifices to the false god, generally Baal, and right next to the bronze altar that was supposed to be offered offerings to God. Incredible. There could be no idols in the temple of God. You and I are now the temple of God. The idol of self, the graven image of the old self, has to go. So as we discover Christ, they do go in favor of Him. Often enough, our discovery of Christ will make us uneasy within, because we want to hold on to parts of that graven image. We've gotten so used to it. We think it gives us pleasure. We think it's to our benefit. We think it's, in fact, in some perverted way, good. And we don't want to get rid of it. We're holding on to it. And we know that we have to. And having this me and Christ in the same room makes me uneasy. And in fact, it's at those times where you're actually quite uneasy with God that you can learn the most. Where it truly makes you introspective in a good way, which makes you more humble. Let us remember and bear in mind that the many of the gifts that we are in the habit of asking for require such qualities of soul that can only be produced by long and painful process. That, for instance, humility, as a top of the list. We have to be humble. Again, taking Paul's 5 in Ephesians 4, humble, meek, forbearing, patient, loving. And the things that we want require those qualities. And God gets to work, of course, in creating them. Humility and such other virtues come through humiliation, failure of the independent, superficial self. The self that you've been hanging on to is going to fail and fail and fail. That's a good thing, because it needs to go. Crushed vanity, disappointed hopes. So God must show us that we have no self and no home without Him. And when we see that, we'll rejoice in Him. We won't want any other home. And that's why I turned to John 14, then adding this today. As I add a passage here, you know, when I think of this, I'm like, yep, there's a great passage in John 14. And then I come and I read the passage, the chapter, everything around it. And I'm just astounded by, look, how it all goes together. So let's look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And then he says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Prayer, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Ask me, God. Now, we do address the Father as the one place where Jesus tells us to address Him, and you know, people get confused by that. I don't think there's any need to get confused. He says, ask the Father. When you ask me, He is one with the Father. I don't think there's a conflict there. Asking the Father, or asking me, asking God, anything in my name, I will do it. But notice what's before. Yeah, it seems like he has two different thoughts here, but it's actually not. It's all cohesive, actually, from verse 8, where Philip asks him, show us the Father. Christ said, that I'm going to the Father. And Philip said, show us the Father and it'll be enough. It's a legit question. It's just, Philip, there's so much mystery to you, Jesus. still for us there's so much mystery to him. And you can see Philip saying, there's so much mystery to you. If you just show us the Father, you know, just give us a real solid, rock solid glimpse. It's almost like you and I asking, can you just show me yourself so I don't doubt anymore. Show me heaven. Just, you know, take me there and show it to me. And Jesus says to Philip, you don't need to see the Father because you've seen me. You've seen me, you see the Father. Think about how God has revealed himself. In the Old Testament, it's a shadow, right? It's a shadow of things. God revealed himself in the Old Testament, but, you know, it's an outline. Think of how when he really reveals himself. How does he do it? Miracles, show us heaven, show us himself. No, he becomes one of us. Becomes a man. Then shows himself. And it's perfect. And so as Jesus says to Philip, there's no other way you could see God but in me. No other way. You see me, you see him. Because I am him. And he tells them, the works I do, you'll do also. And here, he really is talking about his miracles. Because in the prior verse, he says, if you believe the signs, you know, to believe the signs that I have done, the signs are the miracles. And all the miracles he did, we don't have them all recorded. But a great many of them are recorded. And we would imagine that what is recorded for us are the different kinds. And what we come to know is that every healing or miracle that he did represents something greater. So he heals the man born blind. No one had ever done that before. That's a messianic miracle. And he heals the man born blind. But what does it really mean? Because that guy who gets his eyesight back is eventually going to grow old, get sick, and die. And maybe with his new eyesight, he starts lusting like he never lusted before. So who? What's that? That's a woman. He lusts after her, you know. So, you know, there's something greater to it, is that the true blindness, which is darkness within, he will heal and can heal. So the casting out of demons, raising from the dead, he's able to give life. But not if you raise Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus is just going to die again. So there's a greater work than raising Lazarus from the dead. I'm pretty sure that no apostle raised anybody from the dead who was dead 4 days. Now they did, but not 4 days. They did many miracles, but their greatest miracle was to give sight to the eyes of the soul. Their greatest miracles were to give life everlasting, eternal life to a soul, to a person. And that never changes, and that's the greater work. All we have to do, when he says you will do, all we have to do is look at the apostles and what they did. The gospel, the truth that they taught, making disciples of men. So we have the gospel, the truth, the faith, which transformed people permanently. The miracles that Christ did were not permanent. Christ healed people, but every one of them eventually got sick and died of physical death. Every miracle pointed to a greater miracle that it could be. And now he expressly announces to his disciple that these works, which he has been doing, were not of the highest kind. That miracles of the highest kind were works of healing and renewal wrought on the bodies, not on the bodies, but on the souls of men. Right? And it doesn't matter. The effects of the greater miracles, the greater miracle of making you a new creature and giving you an understanding of the truth and the power of the Spirit within is not affected by your diseases. If you get sick, again, I think of Lisa Byers, who we watched her memorial service that was yesterday. They broadcast it over the internet yesterday afternoon. And Chris and I watched it, and they did a slideshow of Lisa. And you can just see she's this vibrant, healthy, pretty girl growing up, healthy, pretty lady growing and going and going. Then all of a sudden you see this change, and she gets older. You know that's when the cancer hit. And her body, you can see that she's not as alive. She's not as glowing. You can tell she's tired, that she's run down, that the disease is winning. But from what I knew of Lisa, that the disease didn't win at all, because though her body decayed, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, her inner man or inner woman was being renewed day by day. That's the greater miracle. Right? If Christ healed her from her cancer, that would be one thing. But when Christ healed her of her fear of death, when he healed her of despair, of complaining even, that's the greater miracle. When God gave her and you and me eternal life, and Christ did this through the disciples. Notice if he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. It's when he left that he would send the Spirit. And at Pentecost, the disciples, all who had believed in him, and the 120 that were in that group, they all received the Spirit. They were all filled with the Spirit. And on that first day, 3,000 found eternal life through faith in Christ as their Savior, through the gospel. 3,000. And there's a greater work. It's greater than a physical miracle. We sometimes wonder, it's brilliant, we sometimes wonder why Christ preached so little as men do now in directing sinners to him. Right? We don't really see him as much as what we do in going to place to place to place and saying, believe upon me and you will be saved. Believe upon me and you will be saved. He certainly spoke of believing in him. Of course he did. But believe upon me and you will be saved. And when he did certain miracles, right, this is the fulfilling the prophecy that he wouldn't open his mouth, that he would be meek, that he didn't self-promote. He would tell them, don't tell anybody. Multiple times he said, don't tell anybody that I did this. Several times they completely disobeyed him and couldn't help it and went and told everybody. But now, right, so we wonder what's the difference between then and now. And it's because we would think, and I think it makes perfect sense, that he knew that while he lived, it was almost useless to speak that way because the work wasn't done yet. You know, believe upon me and you'll be saved. And, you know, you're in the Old Testament. The work hasn't been done yet. The cross hasn't been finished yet. You don't become filled with the Spirit, which I'm not saying as a feeling, but at the time, you know, right there in the early part of the church, so many would speak in tongues or have fantastic gifts because of it. But regardless, events, his finished cross would proclaim him more effectually through the words of the disciples once it was finished. Then he said to them, go to the four corners of the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and make disciples of all men. Then why then? Why them? I'm going to the Father. I'm sending you the Spirit. Now go and preach the gospel. And certainly millions, and not just in Palestine. You know, his miracle work was restricted to one part of the planet. Of course, the disciples, the apostles and their disciples would go all over the world. And everywhere, eternal life would be had. And then he says, ask in my name. Again, pray for things that will promote Christ's kingdom. Right? In my name, you're going to the Father in his name. Seek what he seeks. Promote what's in his heart. And so you come to the Father and say, I'm coming to you in the name of Christ. And then you ask for selfish things. That's not in his name. That's in your name. So then he says in verse 15, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Again, it's all tied together. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. Right, really accomplishing that great work. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. And you see now, we're saving souls through his gospel, as well as our own soul is growing in the knowledge of the gospel. We're saved by it, but there's so much to know about it. There's so much to know about him and what he's done and our relationship to him. He's praying, we're praying in his name, and he says he'll do it. And he says, when I go now, I'm going to send you the Spirit. He's going to be in you. And what the Spirit is going to do is reveal me to you. All this is going to happen supernaturally. And these men in this room are going to find out that their lives are wrapped up in his, as are ours. I will disclose myself to him. And coming to see him, and then you've got what? My old self with its pride and its lust and its desire and its passion for things of the world and things of self. And I'm coming to know him. He's being disclosed to me. And it's a no-brainer that the old I, the old self, is no good. And it has, we say it's got to go, but it has gone. It's been crucified. We come to know I must give it nothing and not make a deal with it, not compromise with it. Say, you're dead. I want nothing to do with you at all. And then Judas, this is Thaddeus, by the way, in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, then what has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not the world? And this is another good question. Now, we get down on the disciples, but I don't know if I would have had the insight to ask such a question. You know, what is it about you being able to disclose yourself to us but not to the world? And he's actually already said it. And they'll come to know, right? He said that when I go to the Father, you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. And that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And why is that? Because I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit within you is going to reveal to you how your life is now intertwined with mine. And they will never be separated. So, his response, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. This is a place, again, where he doesn't really answer the question directly, but he actually does answer the question in saying that by the Spirit, by knowing me, by being able to see me and have myself disclosed to you, you will love me. As C.S. Lewis said, with God is what he is, and we who we are, if we actually come into contact, and I mean that through faith in the gospel and learning his word and executing his word to the best of your ability, learning and growing in grace and knowledge, it's not just you're proclaiming something, that you've actually been touched by God. It's a metaphor. That you will become humble, and delightedly so. Now, thank God I can live in God's house, and not the house that I built. And I certainly don't mean a physical house here. You know, the life that I built, the life that I am. Thank God I don't have to live there. Because that place is awesome. Awful. Not awesome. Awful. It's an insane asylum. It's a selfish, prideful, weak, fearful, petty, ignorant, emotional, and I mean the bad ones that overwhelm you. I think of certain people in the media, when I see their faces when I give that description. Now I feel bad for them. These famous people are trying to get what they get out of this world, and they embarrass themselves. Petty. And petty, prideful, ignorant, unloving. Right? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Or is it 1 Timothy chapter 3? Where he describes what will people be like in the end times. What's the first thing he says in that list? Lovers of self. Right? And so, Jesus says, when I'm revealed to you, he says here, look, if anyone, and you will, if you come into contact with God, I don't know how you don't love him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And that's a great measuring stick. For someone to say they love God, do you obey him? And believe, you don't have to prove that to anybody. You should just know it yourself in your own soul. Do you obey him? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And this, my Father, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. The preposition is with. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so, what does it mean to live in his house? You picture this in your own soul, whatever image you conjure up or whatever. What does the home of the Father and the Son look like? And what does my life look like if I live there? That's my home. And it is. So the challenge is, we have to pray. We can lose sight of that. And then life becomes about me and self and the old self. C.S. Lewis again. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes, including people he could never have imagined himself liking at the beginning. The same spiritual law works terribly in the opposite direction. The Germans perhaps at first ill-treated the Jews because they hated them. Afterwards, they hated them more because they had ill-treated them. The more cruel you are, the more you will hate. The more you hate, the more cruel you will become. And so on, in a vicious circle forever. Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which, a few months later, you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. And I love this quote because it affirms that something that the Lord said. You know, you're faithful in the little thing, you're faithful in much. So I have an opportunity, just a little thing that no one's going to know. Maybe it's just in my own, it's on my own head that I could be angry or not angry. I could be anxious or worried or not. Or I could be anxious or worried and fix it by casting my cares upon the Lord. These little decisions all the way are gaining in me or producing in me a character to being of a certain type that in the future will enable me to do the greater things, whatever they may be. And again, the smallest act today is the capture of a greater act in the future. Again, praying constantly, day in and day out. There's no day in our lives that doesn't have multiple of these. In fact, you can't really count them. There's probably more than we could count, that we have the opportunity to apply the truth, to operate in justice and fairness towards ourselves, towards others, towards circumstances. Every day our decisions are making us more like Christ or less like Christ. And none of them are trivial. It doesn't matter if anyone sees what it is. The smallest decisions are molding us into the type of person we're going to be in the future, whether better or worse. Keep learning God's Word, keep living God's Word in every opportunity, and keep praying, knowing that the Holy Spirit intercedes for you. So every moment of every event in every man's life on earth plants something in his soul. For just as the wind carries thousands of winged seeds, so each moment brings with it germs of spiritual vitality that come to rest imperceptibly on the minds and wills of men. It was not, as you can tell, that was not written by me. But yeah, when you blow on a seeded dandelion and all of those the little puffball, and they all go flying in through the sky and in the wind, imagine there's thousands and thousands of these seeds that God is sending you and me every day. And they're designed to produce fruit. Each moment brings with it germs of spiritual vitality that rest upon us. We have so many of them. They're little, they're bigger. Yeah, again, if I go back to Lisa, she's on my mind. You just got the diagnosis that you have cancer. That's a big one. Or it's a very little situation that no one really sees where you have an opportunity to either be gracious or angry, to speak an ill word, to gossip or malign. There's many, many, many. A thought comes into your head from nowhere and you can entertain it or get rid of it if need be. Many, many. So it matters what I do every day. And it's, and I'm tempted to do or do certain things that are sinful if I remember that giving in now makes me weaker in the future. And if I give in now and I give in again and I give in again and I give in again, and I'm building weakness instead of strength. And as we're told, we reap what we sow. So is there a ramification? There is. And so in grace, you know, it's not a works thing. It's in grace. We stand and say, you know, what kind of people do we want to be? And then we probably and should ask ourselves, what kind of people are we in Christ? So we have to keep looking every day and notice the seeds that God is sending our way. Designed to plant spiritual vitality and further understanding in us. So we have to be sober and alert every day. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Every day, from the moment you get out of bed. And so I highly recommend, I don't remember to do it every day. I try to, more often than not I do, but it doesn't matter what I do. That you should be praying and reminding yourself of what you are and who you are in Christ before you do one thing, before all the thoughts of the day come rushing at you to overwhelm your mind with all you have to do and whatever issues, whatever things. Even if we don't have anything to do in a day, your minds get rushed at. As soon as we get conscious after sleep, remind yourself of who you are and who you are in Christ and what's important. Pray about it. I use the Our Father who art in heaven. It keeps me, gets me my head right before I get going. And then when those things do rush at you, you face them as you should, not getting your eyes on earth. So we've got to be sober and alert. How many times this is written? 1 Thessalonians 5. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Meaning, right, what does he say there? That we, as believers, these Thessalonian believers have only been believers. How many times can I say the word believers? They've only been believers for a few months. Paul writes this letter fairly quickly after he leaves Thessalonica. He goes from Thessalonica to Berea. Berea, right? Yeah. And then he ends up in Athens, and then he ends up in Corinth, and that's when he writes this letter. And that trip took him a few months. These are new believers. And he says to them, look, you are sons of light. It's just the same thing that Jesus said to us, that you are the light of the world. Right? You're not of darkness, not anymore. Our lives are intertwined with Christ. As John writes, John 1:4 in his prologue, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. So we have the life, and there we are, light, sons of light. We are not of the night or of darkness. So he says in verse 6, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. The world is asleep. Right? And the world, right now, the world, and it will continue to be and will get incredibly more interconnected. The world is a busy, busy, busy place. I was hearing a commentator the other day said that some decades ago, in today's money, if you were on the Forbes 500 list, you were worth hundreds of millions in today's money. If you're on that list, you're a billionaire. Those are the top of the list, top 10, top 100. Multiple billions. What does that mean? It's just, there's more wealth. There's 10 times more wealth now than there was just decades ago. And these people are, these extremely wealthy, they're people of the world. They're not beholden to any country or any nation. They're worldlings. They're people of the world. Not picking on the rich at all. I'm just saying, it's busy. The internet, right, pretty soon, it's just begun, but pretty soon the whole world's going to be wired together on the internet. Not by wires, though, but by satellites. There'll be a net of satellites covering this entire planet. There's thousands of them up there now. They're just going to keep throwing them up there. They're very cheap. They're cheap satellites. And it's like a net. I've seen the videos on it. It's a net. It's going to look like a big net encompassing the world. And that way, you can get the internet anywhere. You can be in the middle of the Sahara Desert. You'd have a good, strong signal. I think it works that way. So, you know, busy, busy, busy. But all asleep. Because they don't know what life is about. Right, when Christ comes back and judges this world, none of that matters anymore. See, it matters now. People have power, they have money, they have influence. We're sucked into it. But in the end, it doesn't matter. It's not going to matter. There's sleep. And really, spiritually drunk instead of sober. We must not be. He says in verse 7, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Go to 1 Peter 1:13. There's a few passages in 1 Peter. Man, time flies. And the microphone works. Why is it cut off right now? 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action. That's a daily thing, right? Gird. It means to prepare for battle. Gird your minds for action. Don't be asleep. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And that is to truly be eternally minded. This world is not my home. My home is with the Father and the Son. What a great home that is. Can I train my soul to just be at such tranquil peace and joyfulness that I'm just at the home, I'm in the home with the Father and the Son. Their home, not mine, theirs. Can I train my soul just to think that all the time? And the answer is yeah. Are you going to do it perfectly all the time? No. But as we mature and the old I, the old self, and the world stuff, and all of these things that Satan wants us to be occupied with and worried about, it all fades away. It has nothing to do with me. What I'm concerned about in the world is the souls of other people, just like my Lord, to be a witness to them, to give the gospel to them, to witness to them, to proclaim Him to them, to make disciples out of them. That's what I've been called to be, to others. Am I aware of that? Or am I, you know, what we do, it's absorbed with ourselves. I walked in here this morning, and I usually when I come in the building, there's no one in that side of the building. There's two businesses over there. They don't come out very much. And so as I came in, two of the guys, I know them, I've seen them here for years, working in an office upstairs. They were coming out of the bathroom as I was going in, and we bypassed each other. And as soon as I walked up to them, I was like, hey guys, what's up? They got as far away from me as possible. Like I'm going to contaminate them with COVID and kill them or something. Right? What? It's even worse now than it ever has been. Eyes down, don't come near me, don't talk to me. Must not be this way. We can be this way. Everybody is, in a way, naturally like this. The old nature wants to isolate itself, doesn't want anybody to bother him. Right? If someone comes to talk to you when you don't want to be talked to, what do you like? How do you know that God didn't send that person to you right now? This is why prayer every day. How do you know that God didn't send you? That was an appointment. That God sent that person to you. Maybe it wasn't someone that you were going to give the gospel to, but everyone has its reason. Everything. No one walks into your environment, your zone, that God hasn't predetermined to know. And we've got to be sober. Gird our minds for action. Fixing our hope on eternity. Look at 4:7. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. For what? The purpose of prayer. The end of all things is at hand. And you say, Peter, you got that one wrong. Here we are almost 2,000 years later and Christ hasn't returned. It's not what he means. He does not mean at all that, you know, Christ is returning in the next few years. Once this age is done, once the church is complete, it's all complete. What comes next? The tribulation. That's 7 years reserved for Israel to bring Israel's sin to completion. When the church age is over and the rapture happens, that eschatological clock starts ticking again. You got the tribulational period, then you got the millennial reign. So, the end of all things is at hand. This is the last age, really. I mean, not really, but in a way, really. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. All right, keep your head in the spiritual game. All right, chapter 5, verse 6, to the famous one. So often there's a reason why there's certain scriptures that become so famous. It's rightly so, because they're so beautifully done and speak to us so well. 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We're never not in danger. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Is it just me who's experiencing tribulation and heartache and adversity? No, it's happening to Christians all over the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, you know, I would say that's easy for you to say, Peter, that it's a little while. You're not the one going through it. But it is always a little while. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, and that really means to mature, or complete, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Are we never going to get anxious? Even Peter knows that. Are you saying when you get anxious, cast it on him. Get rid of it. By faith, cast it on him. Because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be alert. So Peter, three times in this letter, has said, be of sober spirit, be alert. In 1:13, 4, 7, and 5, 8. And now think, we know what a little bit about Peter's like from the Gospels. You know, personality is generally, many aspects of personalities pretty much stay the same throughout our adult lives. And Peter was impulsive. Right? Open his mouth, say the wrong thing. He's an impulsive guy. Volunteering to Christ that I'll die for you. I'll go to jail with you. Whatever. I'll never deny you. He's impulsive. And so in his letter, he says three times, look, be sober, be alert. Be sober, be alert. For the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of action. In verse 1, chapter 1:13, for the purpose of action, for the purpose of prayer, and here for the purpose of peace. Cast all your cares upon him. Yes, the devil is roaming around looking to devour you. He's never going to stop. But be at peace. You will suffer. That's true. But after you have suffered, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the purpose to it. There is a purpose to it. So while I'm suffering, do I forget that? So often we do. Pray. We go to God in prayer, and also, you know, not just pray, but study His Word day in and day out, and pray day in and day out, so that we don't lose sight of what we've been so wonderfully blessed with. Our new, brand new lives have been completely enmeshed with Christ's life. He said, I'm in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father. And now I've sent you the Spirit, now the Spirit's in you. So we and the Trinity are enmeshed. And that is our life. And we're only here at the beginning, in the beginning. You know, this our life here on planet Earth is just our infancy. For all of eternity, we're enmeshed in Him. But it's only now, on this side of heaven, that there is trial, and there is opposition, and there is this conflict within me between the old self and the new self. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And personally, thank you for Mark Pomeroy, whose parents went home to see you. I'm so grateful, Father, that you have blessed his heart with peace as well as his family, according to your will. And thank you that he's helped us out with our work here. And please bless them, him and all those who have lost loved ones this past few weeks. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
tell us why you had to hide.